Matthew chapter 4, and we'll dip back into last week's text, starting in verse 17, and allow me to read verse 17 through 22. Hear God's word to you today. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, throwing a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're looking today at the message, the men, and the mandate. We want to receive encouragement in our faith and our walk with the Lord and in our hopes of evangelism. And we begin with this simple message that Christ began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we should pause and take note of this simple fact that the gospel never changes. It never changes. The goodness of the news addresses the badness of the reality that is consistently bad for every human soul. The gospel only seems to change in the minds of some from generation to generation as they seek to identify different points about humanity that are bad that they want the gospel to address, that the gospel may or may not address in the final say of things. So is social injustice bad? Absolutely. Should we labor to see humanity live in a dignified state? Absolutely. But is that the true bad news? Is economic hardship bad? Yes. Should we seek to help those who are impoverished? Absolutely. But is physical poverty worse news than the spiritual poverty of the unregenerate soul? No. The gospel never changes. The message is the same today as it was in Christ's day, as it was in John the Baptist's day, as it was in the day of the prophets, as it was in David's day, as it was in Abraham's day, as it was in Adam's day. Sin is the problem. Faith in Christ is the cure. Show forth your faith in Him by repenting of your sins. This is the simple message that we preach, and this is what we hope to see at work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls in Trinity, in Burtonsville, in Montgomery and Prince George's County, in Maryland, in the United States, and around the world. This simple message for all of humanity. You know, we're Calvinists. We like all that stuff about the Ordo Salutis and all the technicalities and schematics about how the gospel works. The external call and the effectual call and the regeneration and then the justification and then the adoption and sanctification. We like to break all this out and study it and try to figure out, okay, this person just walked in the church. Where are they in the Ordo Salutis? And sometimes we even ask questions like that of people, and they look at us like we just fell off of Mars, and they should. See, because the background technicality of the moment does not change the external experiential reality of hearing the gospel and responding out of desire. Now we know that where does that desire come from? It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, but that doesn't change the external experience of hearing and wanting and desiring. We need to be faithful to preach the simple, clear gospel. And we will see by the end that we should expect men and women, boys and girls, people just like you and me, to want that gospel when it is preached. God had commissioned Jesus. Jesus had been then led out by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tested by the devil. John the Baptist, the forerunner, had completed his work in preparing that immediate context of the world for the Messiah. Jesus had moved into his new apartment in Capernaum. He had set up his ministry there and established it. And now he's beginning his public ministry. From that time on, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there's language here that brings to mind the totality of Christ's ministry. This is an introductory phrase, a summary phrase. We know that Jesus, this is what Jesus was about, preaching repentance wherever he went. Yes, he healed. Yes, he confronted. Yes, he debated. But at the heart of it was this message of repentance. It's shorthand for what Jesus was all about. I'm reminded in Acts 1, when Luke writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking concerning the kingdom of God." Luke here is cluing into Theophilus that Luke's gospel is Jesus beginning to do and teach. The book of Acts is Jesus continuing to do and teach through the apostles. And here in Matthew, we have just this simple statement that is setting this trajectory for all of the New Testament, that Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he begins this ministry, Jesus, who was publicly selected by his Father, is now selecting those who will learn from him and who will advance his mission, who will carry on his message. That simple message, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Secondly, we see the men. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, throwing a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. One of those maybe perhaps more obvious statements of Scripture. Why are these men throwing nets in the sea? Well, they're fishermen. That's what they do. Oh, it all makes sense to me now. In verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Also, obviously, fishermen. Now, think of the history that we now know. And as Matthew presents it, this is the moment it all began. The friendship, the travels, the betrayal, the restoration, the preaching at Pentecost. This is the moment when that all started. You ever sit around with old friends and start thinking, oh, you remember that day we met? Some friends, you know, the moment you met them. I have friends in this life that we've been going together, we've been going to church together since 10 months before we were born, right? I don't remember not knowing these people. But you can imagine for someone like Peter, someone like Andrew, that their entire trajectory of their life was utterly altered. They were doing something that day that they assumed they would be doing on the day that they died. And that they would do it every day in between. Casting out nets, hauling in fish, mending nets, sitting on the boat with Dad. This is life. This is what it's all about. Luke gives a fuller narrative of all the activities surrounding the call of these men. But Matthew gives us simply this core group of Jesus' disciples being approached by Christ. He calls to them, and these disciples, they would serve in the midst of this larger crowd as the primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a sermon that was preached, and these four men, in a sense, responded as Matthew presents it. Christ comes to them, and he selects them. What do we know of these four men, these two sets of brothers, from this text? Firstly, they were fishermen. This very fact has painted a glorious analogy through the centuries of Christ's church and the work of the gospel in fishing for people. This is a primary picture of the work of the gospel. As Jesus told them, I will make you fishers of men. We also know that they weren't rich. But they definitely weren't poor. They were part of this, sometimes in the culture, expansive, artisan middle class that made a good living, that had regular work, that were productive and commercial in what they did. Thirdly, we even see that they were part of a family business. Brothers. Fathers. There's even some who believe that the way that this is presented in the gospel shows that these two families worked together in a larger venture that would shift the work from one family to the next. One family is casting while the other is mending, etc., etc. They had much going on in their lives, these four men did. And it was all interconnected. Everything about their lives, in a sense, made sense. Because it was all about family, working in business together, working with the other extended families around them in the same business, building commerce, building this venture together. That's what we see about these men. But thirdly, then we see the mandate. We see the mandate. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee again, a gorgeous place to walk. And he sees them. They're casting nets. They're hauling fish in. They're mending their nets. And as Matthew presents this, he walks by them and he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And in the case of Peter and Andrew, it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. They left their nets. For James and John, it's a little more expansive. It's a little more full, and he called them. They immediately left the boat. They left the means of their income. And their father. They left their family and they followed him. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you have heard this story a bajillion times. You have pasted, fish nets on the papers with fish in them. You've moved the little flannel graph of the guys walking away from the fish in the boats to follow after Jesus. If you're new to the Christian faith or newer to the church, you may have even heard that. You may not be exactly clear on the story and all the details, but you've heard that story, perhaps. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calling fishermen to be his disciples and to follow him. But let us stop and pay close attention to what is happening here. And we want to see how it applies to the gospel at work in our lives and how it applies to the mission that we are called to as the church. As it applies to the gospel in our lives. Firstly, Jesus did not operate as other rabbis operated. Now, you have to understand, Jesus was not the only itinerant preacher in the Roman Empire at this point. There were schools upon schools of rabbis who would teach and train and who would gather men around them to instill in them their perspective on the Torah. And then those men would go out and train other men. Jesus didn't operate the way the other rabbis did. And how did those rabbis do it? It was appropriate in that time and place for the disciples to come to the rabbi and say, "Hey, can I study under you?" It was kind of like the seminary application of the day. Can I come study under you? These were men that had grown up in Hebrew school, had studied Torah, or perhaps young rabbis, they would pursue an older, more experienced rabbi and say, "I want to study and be nurtured and trained under you." In fact, some rabbis held extremely high standards that led to them rejecting those who really, there was no reason for them to be rejected, but they just wanted to really thin out the pool and make it competitive to study under them in their little school. Jesus didn't do that. Secondly, we see that Jesus didn't select his core group or any of his disciples from the trained, educated schools of the rabbis. Now, you would think we are starting a worldwide movement that involves teaching of the word as one of the primary things that goes on. Don't you think we would want to recruit at least a couple of guys who were trained in the word? Not Jesus. He chose artisans. He chose skilled workers. He chose professionals. And he told them, "The skills you already have, you can put to work for the kingdom. Come and follow me. Come and follow me." Thirdly, Jesus demanded great sacrifice. Some commentators are actually shocked at the compelling of Christ to leave everything behind and to follow him, because there were very few, if any, rabbis who would make such a strong stipulation to follow them. See, nothing is new under the sun. You always hope to get more followers by making it easier to follow you, right? Well, you don't have to go to that extreme. You just will cut some corners here. Not Jesus. Jesus demanded great sacrifice. Nearly no other rabbi would demand an abandonment of the disciples' previous life, entire life, to follow him. Now, it wasn't an utter abandonment. We see that Peter maintained his marriage, even the health and life of his mother-in-law. Some believe that the training under Jesus was seasonal, that there might have been moments where the disciples kind of scattered and went back to their jobs and worked some in various seasons when it was perhaps high demand or whatever, and then they would reconvene under Jesus' teaching. But Jesus didn't operate like the other rabbis and wait for disciples to pursue him. Jesus didn't select his core group from highly trained philosophers and theologians. And Jesus demanded great sacrifice. How do these points encourage us in the gospel at work in our lives? Well, firstly, Jesus doesn't wait for us to pursue him. He pursues us. There's no more simple statement of this than 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. That's why. See, remember, the gospel is always true. Nobody, the poorest beggar, the richest ruler, the wisest philosopher, the best trained rabbi, nobody had enough common sense to say, I'm going to follow after Jesus. I'm going to sit under him and be trained by him and follow after him. Nobody. Jesus needed to go to these men and say, you, stop what you're doing and come follow me. And brothers and sisters, same is true for us. None of us had enough common sense or worldly wisdom to say, you know, Jesus makes sense. I'm going to follow him. He had to pursue us. We love him because he first loved us. How else does this encourage us in the gospel? Well, it also encourages us because Jesus did not ascend our hill to come get the best, the cream of the crop, the smartest, the wisest, the best looking. Now, you might think, in my case, but no, there are actually better looking people out there. No, he didn't ascend our mountain. Let me go up there and get them because they are so great. And they are so wonderful. And they are so wise. No, he sludged down into our vile filth and raised us up to be seated with him. In justification, our Lord declares us to be right with him. In our adoption, the Lord declares us to be his very own and have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God, and in our sanctification, he cleanses and washes us so that we in our day-to-day experience taste of the holiness that we are declared to have in our justification. He does it to us. He condescended. He came down to our level to raise us up to be seated with him in new life. And thirdly, Jesus makes demands of you too. The comforts of this life and earthly relationships can hinder the progress of the gospel, not only in the world, but in your heart as well. What keeps you from worship? And that's not necessarily a geographical question, because you might be here today and be farther from the worship of God than you've ever been in your life. What keeps you from worshiping him? What keeps you from greater faithfulness to the things of our Lord? In a very real way, the disciples left it all. That is not unlike our Lord, who also, in a sense, left it all. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Now, let us be clear that it is not wrong for Christians to be wealthy. No, in fact, if I can put it simply, the kingdom needs funding. Young people, don't fall for the lie that the ministry is the only noble calling in the kingdom. That poverty is the only noble station. Absolutely not. We should desire godly wealth to flow into the church. Wealth that has not become a god unto itself, but is seen as a tool for accomplishing the work of the kingdom. Some of you have probably heard me tell the story. I may have even already told it from this pulpit. Some of you keep track of these things, and so you can tell me how many times I've told this already. But the story of the godly family, the husband was a business associate of Bill Gates, who started attending our church in Carmel Valley, California. They had middle school students in their family, and the middle school youth pastor was excited that they were going to be coming to the midweek youth event, and they attended, and it went well, and he was thrilled, and the sideline to the story is that our church property is right next to a property that had horses, and there was a 6-foot privacy fence that had a gap of a number of inches below, just large enough for middle schoolers to be able to reach under and grab horse patties that sometimes during the midweek events would turn into projectiles toward one another. And my coworker Ben was standing there watching this family drive out of the church parking lot in their new Range Rover. And as he sees out of his peripheral come flying from the back corner of the property, a huge horse patty that lands right on the hood of this family's car. And immediately they make a U-turn and start driving back. And he thinks, I am dead meat. What is going to happen to this relationship? And the mom pulls up and rolls down her window and says, Ben, as I was driving out of the church parking lot, the thought occurred to me that you might need some help in the youth ministry. Is there a way that I can help you? Think of that perspective, friends. What do you do in life when horse patties land on the hood of your new Range Rover? Do you see it as opportunity and need for ministry? Or do you see it as a defilement of the life that you have made for yourself? Jesus made hard demands of his disciples. And he makes hard demands of us that are not necessarily seen externally in what we have or don't have, but are seen internally in our perspective and valuing of what we have or don't have. And what of our ministry? You may not be a pastor or missionary vocationally. Most of you I know for certain are not. But together as the church, we all participate in the ongoing mission of Christ's kingdom. That kingdom that has drawn near, that kingdom that demands repentance from our sins. I just want to encourage you in this mission by highlighting these few things. Jesus tells these men that like they are now fishers of fish, they will be fishers of people, fishers of men. No, there's one dot. Connect that to the next dot. That in Luke's account, within this very moment, there's part of the story where Jesus directs them where to fish for fish, where they had previously been unfruitful. And when they follow the directions of Christ, they have an overabundance. And the way Luke tells it, this is part of Peter's initial conversion, that in that moment, he is struck with who Christ is. So let me connect this to the third dot. And let me put this in the form of a question. Where does Jesus tell us to fish for people? Where does Jesus tell us to fish for people? We're a long way from Matthew 28, but that's where we find our answer. Jesus comes and he speaks to his apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Where has Jesus told us to fish for people? Everywhere. Do we have a fishing license to be there? Jesus has the authority everywhere we go. Every border that is crossed, when we cross from one nation into the next, Jesus is King there. His gospel is true there. His message of faith and repentance is needed there. And we have the promise that when we preach Christ, when we lift Him up, men and women and boys and girls will be drawn to Him. If Jesus can fill a boat with fish, He can fill the church with converts. I know that theologically, and I know that because I'm looking at you. He's already done it, and He can do it again. Jesus is strolling along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And these four men didn't drop their nets and run away because they figured out He was the rabbi to follow. He called to them. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the response that the Spirit worked in their hearts in that moment has come to fruition here in men and women and boys and girls who have heard the gospel, who have been fished out of their sin and misery, and brought into the solid rock of new life in Jesus Christ. And He will do it again. And He will do it again. And He will do it again. Brothers and sisters, may we be faithful to preach and to participate in supporting the preaching of that simple gospel message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And may we take joy and delight when we see all kinds of men and women and boys and girls radically changed and brought to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Let us stand and pray together.